I think every one of you knows something about Vatican II. It's been in our news, and you all have Roman Catholic friends and relatives and neighbors who have lived through this very convulsive period in their church's history. For our purposes tonight, I'd like to point out the three areas that we have listed on the sheet, because there are many areas. I think I told my classes in comparative symbolics we could teach. I have enough material to spend an entire quarter of 3 hours a week on Vatican II, because it's a very involved and a very important milestone in Roman Catholic theology. Remember that Vatican II was called by Pope John the 23rd. Remember, he was supposed to be the interim successor to Pius the 12th, who reigned for a very long time. And the normal Roman system is, when you've had a pope over a long period who has been very dynamic, that you get an interim by which the church catches its breath, and then you get another. Well, Angelo Ranciali, who was in his upper 70s, was considered to be an interim pope when he was elected, and he surprised everybody by calling a council, and the byword of the council was the Italian expression aggiornamento, which means to open the window and let some fresh air in. So the theme became fresh air. Some people said instead of letting fresh air in, he let in a hurricane or a tornado, but it was the most significant event for the Roman Catholic Church, surely so far in our lifetime, and probably in the entire 20th century, and maybe even the most significant in two centuries at least. On three points that I have listed, the Church of Rome has taken a new position, which is at one and the same time a breakthrough and a reiteration of an old position. If you want to know why your Roman Catholic friends are met with almost disbelief and why their church is in a state of kind of ecclesiastical chaos, I think it's because the council, in addressing itself to the church in the modern world, had one foot in the 16th century, held down by a man named Alfredo Cardinal Ottaviani, and another foot in the 21st century, and I guess a number of people could have been holding that down. But there's a great deal of tension within the Roman Church. For example, in the Decree on Revelation, they reiterated the position of the medieval period of Trent, which we cited last time and above. That is, that both the sacred scripture and sacred tradition form one source of truth, so that both of them are valid. At the same time, and almost the opposite, at no point in modern history have Roman Catholics had more encouragement to read and study the Holy Scriptures than they do now. I can recall working in New York City and in North Jersey in the middle 50s for a publishing company. They sold Bibles. I think it was a racket, but they were still selling Bibles. Cost them $9, they sold them for $29.99, and people thought it was a marvelous deal, and somebody was making $10 at each time it turned over. The middleman got 10, the salesman got 10, but be that as it may, I suppose there's a little chicanery in almost all such deals. But you were met constantly by Roman Catholics saying, but we're not allowed to read the Bible. The Bible only confuses you. We listen to what the church says. Well, that's not true anymore. It in reality wasn't true in the mid-50s, but the Roman Church has a great encouragement today to read and study the Bible. That'll be brought out in a couple of other places before we finish this outline. So on the one hand, you have a reiteration of the two-source theory, or one source in two deposits, tradition and scripture. And on the other hand, you have an encouragement to study the scripture, and we sincerely believe that the study of the Holy Scripture, which is the Holy Spirit's vehicle, does produce results. Think of another thing in the problem of the decree on the church. The Second Vatican Council tried to open up the Roman Church to the rest of Christendom. You may know that 20 years ago, on Good Friday, they prayed in the Roman churches for the heretics, especially for the Lutherans. We were singled out by name. Well, with the Vatican Council, the term changes and we become separated brethren, which I think you have to recognize as a milestone. You know, from heretic to brother is a long journey, even if it's a separated brother. So there was a new openness to other Christians, I think exemplified by the person of John the 23rd, so different from his imperious kind of predecessor, Giovanni in Italian is equal to Joseph. And when Pope John the 23rd went to the prisons in Rome, and no pope had ever visited the prisons, and he walked in, and the prisoners are utterly amazed. Now the pope comes, and you have to remember what kind of a pope Pius the 12th was to know what a shock this was. And he says, I am your father. I'm your priest. I came to visit because Christ calls on his priests to visit in prison. When he met with the Jews, he said, reminiscent of what happened in Egypt many, many millennia ago, he stood up and said, walked up to the Jewish delegation and said, I am Joseph, your brother. Now that's a completely different attitude. So in this new openness of the church, you end up with some good things and some things that cause us to blink and sometimes almost to pass out in disbelief. With this openness comes a new reiteration that really, to be church, you must be in union with the successor of Peter the Apostle, which means in fellowship with the See of Rome and the Pope. You have the problem of the anonymous Christian. This is a very involved kind of teaching that comes primarily from a theologian, a German Jesuit named Karl Rahner, and that is that everyone who tries to do according to the light of his conscience and tries to do his best for his fellow man is in reality a Christian, even if neither he nor the people around him know it. So the term is called anonymous Christian, a Christian without knowing it. Even coming to the point of, you ask, well, if everybody who does the best that they can is really following Jesus Christ, how is one not a Christian? And the answer is, you got to work at it. In other words, only those who deliberately overthrow the gospel of Jesus Christ are non-Christians. Everybody who does the best he can is a Christian, even if it is anonymously. Now, in the mission field, this has caused all kinds of problems, some even within our own church. Did the pagans who did not yet know the gospel and who did the best they could, are they saved or are they not? On the concept of anonymous Christianity, everybody who does the best he can will be in heaven. Now that's not really a new idea in Roman Catholicism. Some of you listen to KFUO in our chapel services. But the one before. We sang that hymn in the back of the hymnal 607, day of wrath, O day of mourning. In Latin, dies ira, dies illa. Well, in that thing, some of you might remember a little Latin, the old medievalists talked about being before the judgment seat of God with David and the Sibylline Oracle. Not only the saints of the Old Testament, but the pagan philosophers who did the best they could. In Michelangelo's sculpture at times, in Leonardo's paintings, you will sometimes find Socrates, because the medievalists said, Socrates being such a great man surely must be in heaven, even if he did this without Jesus Christ. So the problem of the anonymous Christian, and if you follow some of the post-Vatican II problems of the Roman Church, the appeal to the communist world, you know, the welcoming on the part of a pope many years ago of Khrushchev's son-in-law, when that was still an important thing to do. You know, acknowledging that, well, atheism isn't all that bad kind of notion. That causes people who take seriously the scriptural injunction, you know, he who believes in the Son has life, and he who does not believe in the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him, an awful lot of problems. Because the concept of anonymous Christianity finally says, well, everybody who does what he can is going to make it. And as you might have guessed, that's also a very popular, if an unbiblical, notion. The emphasis on the role of the bishop comes out again. Last Friday, we had a luncheon at Kenrick Seminary for the faculties of the St. Louis Theological Consortium, inter-theological discussion. And the big topic at our table was that the Detroit Conference, held a couple of weeks ago, on all kinds of things, everything from the ordination of women to the priesthood to abortion and poverty and humankind and all, you know, civil responsibility and the ghettos and, you know, any topic you can name in that general category. And what was really amazing is that the bishops mingled with the people and discussed the problems together. Of course, they couldn't vote. We Missouri Synod Lutherans sat there, you know, kind of tongue-in-cheek, because we have a way in our synod of bringing anybody who thinks he's a bishop down to his right level, you know. And that this, the rector of Kendrick Seminary thought it was so marvelous that lay people and ordinary priests and bishops talk together about common problems. Well, that underscores, again, the role of the bishop. See, the bishops are the teachers of the church. The very notion that not only the ordinary clergy, but that the laity had any say-so in the doctrine of the church is totally foreign to the Roman Catholic mindset. Some of you know that some parishes have parish councils. I remember when those things first came in, and a crusty old Monsignor who got a parish council forced on him, he said, oh, it's okay, we got a parish council. They meet once a month, I let them talk all they want, and send them home, and for the next 30 days, I do what I was going to do anyway. You know, and I just sat there and said, Monsignor, you never went to a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod voters meeting. You know, you don't know that even the, you know, whether the ladies are going to put in a stainless steel kitchen or a part stainless steel kitchen can extend over four meetings and have everybody not speaking to one another anymore. You know, I tell them what to do. Well, that role, the bishops decide the teaching. And ultimately, the bishop, the Roman bishop, decides. Again, that emphasis is still in. However, there is some renewed stress on the laity. Not much. In fact, when I have my students read the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, and it goes on for page and page and page and page, and then they come to this little section on the laity, which is written in the most condescending language. You know, if you ever bother to read that in the Missouri Synod Church, you had better hope that the sacristy has an exit, because you get hymnals thrown at you. You know, it's so condescending. In addition to the priests and the bishops and the religious and the Holy Father, there are, of course, the laity who have a ministry, you know, and it's so condescending, that so out of touch with the biblical teaching of the universal priesthood of all believers. But again, if you know some Roman Catholics, they think, to use an expression one of our students dumped on me the other day, it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, which I thought was a rather cute expression. You know, the greatest thing since sliced bread, that now the laymen have some kind of a voice in the running of a Roman parish. And then under the decree of the doctrine of the church, one of the most surprising things, which I sketched for you last time, is that Mary, who is generally, you know, played down in contemporary Roman Catholicism, and most of us can remember when there was so much overt Mariology, you know, when you grew up in a multi-Roman Catholic neighborhood such as I did, the May Day processions and who crowned the Virgin and who carried the bouquet of flowers that was put at the feet of the Virgin. You know, well, you don't hear that anymore on an everyday level in Roman parishes. So there was, with the approach to the non-Roman world, an effort to play down the role of the Virgin Mary. And then the Pope turned around and called her the Mother of the Church, along with other grandiose titles like co-redeemer and co-interceder, you know, co-mediatrix. Mary is still accorded all of those hyper-scriptural kind of titles, and there are churches all over St. Louis County with names like Mary, Queen of the Universe, Mary, Queen of Peace, Mary, Queen of Heaven, you know, Mary's Queen of everything you turn around. Someone has said if the Virgin Mary were to return to the contemporary church, she would not recognize herself. And I think that's true. You know, read the Magnificat. You know, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And see if that sounds like Mary, Queen of the Universe. I would hasten to add, however, it doesn't sound like Mary in most Protestant churches. I began my ministry at Emmanuel St. Charles, and on the altarpiece, the reredos of Emmanuel St. Charles, in the center panel, there is a crucifix about 4 or 5 feet high with a statue of Mary on one side and John on the other. And it was amazing. We had wedding rehearsals. You could always tell somebody who was neither Lutheran nor Roman Catholic, because they got that close and went, you know, like, Mary, you know, Mary on your altar? I said, yeah, you know, she is in the New Testament. You know, since we don't like to erase any part of the Bible, we also don't erase that part which accords Mary the honor given her by God, that of all the women in Israel, she is the handmaid of the Lord through whom he sent his son. But then on the decree of the liturgy, and this probably had the most convulsive effect in the Roman Church, there is an emphasis on scripture, on preaching, on Bible services, although as bad at times as our preaching gets. And I must confess that in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I have heard some pretty bad preaching. It isn't that comforting to me to hear somebody else and be it just as bad. But anytime you think you have heard bad preaching, go and hear a priest over 40 try to preach, because he's had no training in homiletics. And it's, you know, it's almost a pathetic show, because it's a lot of, you know, you should do this, and we must do this, and let us do this, you know, and you say, why don't you expound the text? Well, he doesn't know how to expound the text. But I hasten to add again, the best Christmas Eve preaching I have heard on television in the last 5 years has been the Auxiliary Bishop of New York from St. Patrick's Cathedral, who preached one of the most beautiful Christ-centered sermons on the Incarnation I have ever heard. The same time I heard that, a Missouri Synod pastor was also on national television, and he bombed. You had to go to the Bible class the next Sunday and say, "Did you listen Christmas Eve? Who was the greatest?" And they had to say, "Well, our man really didn't come through, did he?" So there's an emphasis on preaching, on the reading of Scripture, on Bible study that has not been there for a long, long time. There is a stress on participation. You may recall all the old jokes you learned in confirmation class, you know, that the Roman Catholics go to church and they don't know what's going on because it's all in Latin, but you, God love you, you go to church and you understand and you participate meaningfully. Well, I'm not so sure that we participate that meaningfully. I've heard some pretty unenthusiastic worship and without much understanding, sometimes in either side of the chancel rail, as to what was supposed to go on. There is a great deal of participation now. They are not spectators as they were 20 years ago. There's a call for simplicity in rites. Most Roman Catholic churches have been revolutionized. The vestments have become much simpler. The altar is freestanding. You don't look at the priest's back, you look at his face, which is much easier for communication. We still talk to the wall in many of our churches, which has never made any sense to me. Long before there was any kind of a liturgical revival, it didn't make any sense to me that Lutheran pastors talked to a wall, you know, as if God lived inside a brick back there. I think a freestanding altar and communication makes a great deal more sense. They're using the language of the people. And in this, as only the Roman Church can do, convulsive change, they have brought language up to date, you know, with one fell swoop. And their language is contemporary. There are no these and thous in the Roman liturgy today. It is simple, direct, but rather decent contemporary English. I think sometimes we still speak holy gibberish in our services. Just try it on to size, you know. We've got some language in our church that cannot make any sense without some form of explanation. Try and ask people. I think I've already told you one of my hymns, you know, "In the Way That Enoch Trod." And then you ask, you know, you conduct a survey and you say, "What is an Enoch Trod?" And just watch the kind of explanation. Or, "O measureless might, you know, ineffable love, while angels delight to hymn thee above, thy nobler creation, though feeble their lays, in sweet adoration shall sing to thy praise." Ask somebody to give you a translation of that. No? And one could go on. I know of somebody, in fact I know her very well since I've been married to her for almost 20 years, who grew up thinking somewhere in the liturgy you talked about a lady named Sanice. You know why? Because you're always asking God to do something good for her. Because you said, "Bless Sanice, bless Sanice, bless Sanice who comes in the name of the Lord." And where did she get it? From singing the liturgy. No. You know the classic story, the kid who comes home from Sunday school and they ask the kid, "What did you learn?" And he said he learned about Mrs. Murphy and that she was going to chase him. And the parents sat there, you know, totally dumbfounded, wondering what in the world. No Bible story that they could ever think of had anything to do with Mrs. Murphy chasing their kid. Until the kid said, well, it made no sense to him because they learned about, surely good Mrs. Murphy will follow me all the days of my life. Okay. I plead for understandable English in the liturgy. I do not think that King James English is the only way to speak to God. And I will defy anyone who grew up in the German language to read the Weimar Ausgabe of Luther and understand it. The spelling, the pronunciation, the word order, the language has changed radically in German from the 16th century to the present. And the German Bible kept getting revised as it came along. But the English Bible got stuck in 1611. And we don't talk that way anymore. I happen to like Shakespeare. But if you read Shakespeare, you've got to have lots of footnotes to explain all the stuff that everybody in Shakespeare's day understood, but which today is not so self-sufficient. And I think the same thing is true of the King James. We grew up with it. We understand it. If we want to communicate the gospel, not only to our own children, but to the many outside the church, I think we have got to speak understandable, contemporary language. I don't mean jargon, and I don't mean this cutesy junk, you know. There's something nobler than singing, Michael, row your boat ashore, alleluia. That, as I told, I think I told you last week, didn't I? Did I inflict that on you? It must have been one of my other classes. For the life of me, I have no idea what in the world that's supposed to mean in a worship service. Why should Michael, rowing his boat ashore, have any meaning for a contemporary worship service? Now, to me, that's not contemporary. That's just adding gibberish upon confusion. But you know, some of you know Dr. Spitz. I'm off the subject. I'm going to tell you one more story and we'll get back on. Dr. Spitz is 80, nearing 81, the grand second senior citizen on this campus because no one has Dr. Raywinkle beat yet. But about 2 years ago, we had a chapel service and it was one of these guitar plucking things, which just, that goes as much against my grain as almost anything I can think of. And they sang one of these songs where all you have to do is know one line. And you sing the same line over, you know, same line over and over. Then somebody announces a new line. You sing that line about 20 times. And of course, as most older people, because they're hard of hearing, they think you're hard of hearing, and they talk louder, right? So Dr. Spitz is sitting there in this chapel service, and we're singing, you know, the same line about the 15th time. And he leaned over to me, and he said in Latin, Repetitio mater omnium studiorum est, which means repetition is the mother of all learning. But I'm sure you could hear it all over the place. All right, so the decree on the liturgy is a call to bring worship into a meaningful relationship with the language of the people. Post-Vatican II, I think it's been a period of great upheaval. Partly because of the system. It's been changed, often without explanation, often merely by decree from above, and Roman Catholic people went to Mass one Sunday, and the priest faced the wall, and he wore like sandwich board vestments, and there was a big communion rail, and you know, everything was very staid, and they came the next Sunday, and there was a freestanding table, and the priest wore a different vestment, and he talked in English, and the communion rail was torn out, and the statues were gone, and there was this period of fantastic upheaval in the Roman Church. Very few parishes were spared, part of the rush to become contemporary in everything. I think coupled with that, which is probably a far greater problem, because people eventually learn to adjust to change. You know, almost all of us have made so many changes in our lives that even if we kick and grumble and gripe, we eventually succumb to the change. You know, I can remember the first time when women started wearing pants. You know, oh, I'll never wear those dumb things. You know, in the first winter, here was this 85-year-old guy. And you're so nice and warm. You know, well, you know, we've been through all kinds of things. So that kind of convulsion in the church finally settled down. And also they stopped being so radical. You know, and again, if you know any Roman Catholics, they went through some terrible upset. Somewhere in my library I have a book of cartoons put out after Vatican II, and the cartoon book was called After the Council. And the one which I always appreciate because it reminded me of my childhood friend's grandmother was this little old lady, obviously of Irish extraction, sitting in a pew with a rosary bead in her hand, you know, and a whole congregation around her is standing, holding their hands, and someone's plunking a guitar, and the comment is, how's a body supposed to counter beads with all this yapping going on? Well, you know, it was a terribly convulsive thing. But I think the far worse problem in the Roman Church is the problem of authority. What is authoritative in the Roman Church? It is obviously not the Bible, because all along the Roman Church has said Bible and tradition. But who decides what is tradition? Well, in 1870 they thought they solved it. The Holy Father decides what is tradition. But if there is one man in the world who does not always have his word followed, it has got to be Pope Paul VI, who is in public anguish frequently that he will decide an issue for the Roman Church, and the people say, let him do it. You know, the woman who said, when the Pope supports 9 kids, he can talk about no birth control. You know, when the Pope has a family to support, and with impunity, you know, his word is disobeyed. Look at the contemporary upheaval with this Archbishop Lefebvre, who is a traditionalist who thinks the Pope and Vatican II are heretics. You know, he's the guy who says Mass in Latin, in traditional vestments, in a traditional way, and ordains priests to carry on this function. There is a traditionalist Roman Catholic Church that meets in South St. Louis. They have had traditionalist masses out at the priory. The Pope doesn't really know what to do with this. So there are, within the Roman Church, some who are saying Vatican II didn't go far enough. Some who are saying it went too far and it's in charge of the heretics. Some who are saying we will live through this mess. But all in all, I think there is a great crisis in the question of authority, which has not been solved. All right, let me stop with that, because we do have a couple of other topics. Questions on Roman Catholicism?
Mm-hmm. I don't have a question, but
comment.
Mm-hmm. I think we probably, sitting here, diverse membership of congregations in the Lutheran Church and the Missouri Synod, and I think since Vatican II, at my former congregation, I'm speaking of before I transferred, there seems to be a backing down of criticism Roman Catholic Church of the pulpit in particular, and especially on Reformation Sunday, we get up and sing a mighty fortress lustily. The pastor would say maybe, well, this is the day that Martin Luther, 400 something years ago, nailed the 95 theses at the church door, and then from there on out, it's almost like any other Sunday, very conciliatory in nature, let's kiss and make up. That sort of thing. And this being on my part is reinforced by the assistant pastor at my former congregation. I remember a couple of years ago, He said he was at a adult Bible class. He was going through some of his old sermons from years back. And he said, well, I was looking at some of my Reformation sermons, and boy, what I said on Reformation Sunday. And his head went back and forth and side to side. Now, I interpret this as a regretful, sorrowful expression on his part. Now, I personally, I do not advocate a vendetta from the pulpit or a witch hunt from the pulpit about the Roman Catholic Church. Please don't misunderstand me. But at the same time, I think we better keep our heads screwed on straight, because doctrinally speaking, nothing has really changed in the Roman Catholic Church doctrinally.
I'm going to disagree with that, but I'll come to it.
All this talk about the big upheavals are what? In canon law, the nuns' habits are now much more abbreviated. They're less cumbersome and garb. Some of them even dress in regular street clothes. Big deal. It's a profound change, I agree. But I'm just wondering, doctrinally, I'm afraid it's not really that big of a change. And I don't blink that far about it.
If I'm a... I hope I got a door to get out of here. I'm going to disagree with one part of what you said, because I think there has been a doctrinal shift since the Reformation, which is worse. Now that sounds terribly unecumenical in 1976. But I think the Marian doctrine, which go far beyond the teaching of the Scriptures, I think the whole problem with papal infallibility, I find this new thing of the anonymous Christians, which I suppose one could say, well, it's a logical carry-through from the teaching about justification you can find in Trent. I find these even more alarming. I don't know what the pendulum is going to do, but the whole view that everybody who does his best is somehow not only going to be saved, but a follower of Jesus Christ, just won't wash.
It doesn't agree with the Bible.
No, that's why it won't wash. Yeah. No, I think, having said that, and I do believe that there is, or there are some hopeful signs. I still believe that the Lord's word does not return to him void. I believe that the study of Holy Scripture is profitable. That the word of God is still able to do its work. And I rejoice in that kind of openness. I think with some Roman Catholics, people that I know, there's been much less of a play down on the role of Mary and a lot more emphasis on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think officially, doctrinally, the Roman Church is in worse shape than it was in the 16th century. I know that's a very radical statement to make. I think the other problem, not so unlike what is plaguing most of Protestantism and which has affected us too, the attitude toward the Scripture in Roman Catholicism, and that's where it really impinges on this problem of authority. Most Roman Catholic scholars buy into the historical critical method lock, stock, and barrel. Because ultimately, the Bible isn't the authority. The church is the authority. The church tells you what tradition is. The church tells you what the Bible teaches. And some of the most radical kind of criticism of the Scripture has been done by Roman Catholics. So, from that point of view, I would concur with your judgment. I think, we ought to bury forever the loveless anti-Roman Church sermons on Reformation Day. Where the pastor spent 35 minutes pointing up all the flaws of the Roman Catholic Church as though we were still living in the 16th century. Because after all, the purpose of the celebration of the Day of Reformation is to give thanks to God for the gospel that was restored. And the central teaching of the Reformation is that one is justified by grace for Christ's sake through faith. If there's ever a Sunday that ought to ring out in the church, it should be then. But this, you know, the opposite swing of the pendulum, that you almost kind of go around apologizing for, you know, stubborn old Martin Luther and for the lousy Lutheran Reformation, and, you know, we're all one together, and it's kind of, well, I gave you the quotation from Jerry Pelican last week, the ecumenism of mutual impoverishment, that since none of us believe very much anymore, we might as well unbelieve together. We want to avoid that like the plague. But I don't think, you know, today is the time to be embarrassed or apologetic about Lutheran confessional theology, which is not centered in the person of Martin Luther, but is centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was restored to the church through this servant of God. So sometimes we had too much of the other kind of bombast, but I think the pendulum has gone the other way, where some churches don't even observe the Reformation.
Still, you don't hear of Catholic churches, priests leaving the church or not making a stand. Is that because they do not recognize the parishes as autonomous, like we do?
You don't hear of priests leaving the parishes?
I mean, or as a laity, I mean a congregation, parish.
Oh, the parish can't leave because they don't own it.
Yeah, that's what I say.
But priests leaving, what, 30,000 religious have left? Roman Catholics are staying away from churches in droves. They've got all those internal problems. But the congregation can't leave because they don't own it.
Is that the reason that we're autonomous, our congregations are autonomous, while their congregations are, well, they're just a part of the structure of the church, period?
Well, in the Roman church, the bishop controls the property. In the Missouri Synod, the congregation retains the right to the property, not the church body. In the LCA, the synod owns the property.
Foul of celibacy is probably on its way out before the next 25 years goes out because of the loss of so many in the priesthood and the lack of those training for the priesthood. It'll probably, I think, go along the lines of the Greek Orthodox Church being optional. I don't know, it's just a throwing out type of thing. It's one of these changes that are not so open, and yet it's an underlying problem.
Well, again, as you mentioned earlier, this is a change in canon law, not in church teaching. And they make a distinction between dogma divinely revealed and canon law. So the Pope could change the celibacy decree today if he wanted to. And that does not at all change, you know, one iota the doctrinal structure of the Roman Church, because that's a disciplinary decree. And, as we all know, was not even followed till the 12th century, as a general practice. As you remember from your Bible study, the Apostle Peter was not celibate. You know how you can always remember that? Because he had a mother-in-law. And there's only one way you can get a mother-in-law, you know. All right, you want to go for coffee early? You can be first in line. And then we'll come back and start the next
question. Can I just ask one question? Mm-hmm. Most of the Catholic churches don't use the
incense. Yeah, but not as much as they used to.
All right, let's see how fast we can breeze through Calvinism and Arminianism. All right, as far as a brief historical background for the Calvinistic reform, at the time of the Reformation, there were a number of movements that could be called reformatory. The Wittenberg Reformation is only one of five. There is a Reformation in England, which is normally simply called the English Reformation, but is one of completely different character from the Wittenberg Reformation. There is, as we've mentioned already, an obvious Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, which is sometimes called the Catholic Reformation and sometimes called the Counter-Reformation. Most contemporary books call it a Roman Catholic Reformation. There is another Reformation sometimes called Radical, the Anabaptist, the Iconoclast, the ones who threw down the altars and broke the stained glass windows and smashed the paintings and demanded New Testament purity, who refused to baptize infants, you know, the ones Luther called die himmlischen Propheten from Zwickau, or die Bilderstürmer, the picture breakers. Then the fifth is normally called the Calvinistic Reformation, or sometimes simply the Reform. This is the Reformation movement that had its impetus out of Geneva. And by and large, if you want to be rather accurate, those people are called Protestants today. While it can be historically demonstrated that Lutherans are probably the original Protestants, in American terminology of Protestant, most of the times when you talk about a Protestant church, you mean it's been gone, langsam und traurig.
To prove you're really a good preacher, you have to go to the end of the tape. That's a 3-hour tape.
That would never, Philip, that would never be difficult for me. See, now when you talk about Protestant in America, you mean Reformed, and they fall into one of two camps, either Calvinistic or Arminian, and we hope to make those terms more meaningful. Technically, I would think if you use Protestant for Reformed, you would be reticent about calling Lutherans Protestants.
How old is the Waldensian Church? Is it older than the
Yes, it's followers of Peter Waldo, about 300 years, 400 years older than the Reformation.
I heard one of the men speak tonight. I went to Eaton Seminary. He talked about it to our club.
Dr. Charlemagne preached in a Waldensian church in Italy during the Second World War because they were without a pastor. He was a military chaplain there and has been back to visit with them. It's a very old church that objected to the errors of the Roman Church many centuries before the movement we call the Reformation. Now you get all confused because there are not only Waldensians, there are also Albigensians. So you always put those on tests for guys in medieval Christianity.
Well, how about down Huss and the Moravian?
All right. The Moravian Church is older, yes. But generally speaking, the Moravian Church follows much of the Reformed view. Not always, but they are 100 years older than the Wittenberg Reformation, obviously, since John Huss was excommunicated in the year 1415. But by and large, almost all the Protestant churches in the United States are either Calvinistic or Arminian, or what is all the more difficult, they are partum, half and half. They've got Arminian elements and Calvinistic elements. So the clean-cut division is not so easy to make, as I think will become clear. But basically, we're talking about the Geneva group in the 16th century. The sources of teaching for Calvinism is the Bible. But I think it's important for us, and maybe especially important for us as Missouri Synod Lutherans, that we understand that a Lutheran approach to the Bible is going to be different from a very conservative Protestant approach to the Bible. Let me see if I can demonstrate that to you. I think basically it can be demonstrated that the Reformed tend to view the Bible as a book, a code book for right belief, rather than the book of God's truth that leads to salvation. Now, granted, you know, what is right belief comes out of the Scripture, but we don't tend to view the Bible as a code book for right belief. It is the source for teaching, you know, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, but we don't turn the Bible into a law book. Thank you. To take point number two that I've listed, the basic differences, I think the first word I've used, a legalistic approach to the Bible. I think there is a confusion generally of law and gospel. Remember that Martin Luther said that to be able to distinguish law and gospel is the highest art in the church. And anybody can do that ought to become a doctor of theology. And so CFWW, Dr. Walter, lectured to the students here in what must be considered one of his greatest books, although he didn't write it for publication. It was published after his death. The proper distinction between law and gospel. Textbook that is still being used to this day. It's considered the classic Lutheran theological writing of the 19th century in America. There's a gorgeous title in German, Die Rechte Unterscheiden von Gesetz und Evangelium. The proper distinction between law and gospel. To confuse law and gospel is rather simply done. You know, you will be saved if you believe right. Sounds right, doesn't it? You will be saved if you do what God wants you to do. Doesn't it say, do this and you will live? The law and gospel gets confused when the proper functions of law and gospel are not clearly delineated. Now, this should be no surprise to you. You had it all in confirmation class. Remember? The law shows us our sin and the wrath of God. The gospel shows us God's grace and our forgiveness. The law tells us what we are to do and not to do. The gospel tells us what God has done and still does for our salvation. The law must be preached to all men, but especially to impenitent sinners. The gospel must be preached only to those who have become conscious of their sin by the preaching of the law. Right? The law, gospel, has to be carefully distinguished. In much Reformed theology and preaching and practice, there is gross confusion of law and gospel. Let me give you a good example. Open your heart and let the Lord Jesus in. Let God take control of your life. I'm sure you've heard those phrases 125,000 times. And somebody ought to say, or get right with God, right on the billboard, you know. I found it. I contend that all four of those statements are false doctrine on the basis of the third article of the Creed and Romans chapter 8. You know, I believe that I cannot believe. The Holy Spirit has to call us by the gospel. We can't invite the Lord Jesus into our heart. We can't yield ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We can't get right with God. And you can search till your dying day, and you are not going to find it. The point is that God, in His grace, has found and rescued us, has come to make His abode with us, comes and rules over us in grace, know. And he, by his death and resurrection, makes us right with our God. And I think Reformed theology confuses law and gospel. And then the third point I've listed is that you will almost invariably find the inversion of justification, sanctification. I used the expression last week and broke a few eardrums. I think there and there, you know, in both rooms, you know, Jesus will not like you if. No. And if you do these things, then Jesus will like you. Well, that's a turning sanctification, justification around. So that first you live the good life, and then God will stamp you okay. Grade A Christian. Whereas the proper order is God first declares us righteous for Jesus' sake, and then, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we produce the fruits of righteousness. But we do not become declared righteous because we do good works. But we do good works because we are righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. I can remember a picture, probably you know the picture too, of Christ at the door without the doorknob on, meaning it's our heart, right? We have to open the door from the inside. So you're saying then when they have this up, they open your heart and let sunshine in or whatever and let Christ in. But wouldn't that be the same thing then as this picture of Christ, that he wants you to let him in to your heart and you're the only one that really can open it?
Well, I don't like that picture.
Well,
among others, there are lots of religious pictures I don't like. That happens to be one of them. Now, there is a very proper way of understanding the Lord saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But to whom is the Lord saying that? Is the book of Revelation, where that picture is given, and remember, it's in the book of Revelation, with all the picture language, is that addressed to unbelievers or to believers? Okay. It's perfectly proper for one who has been justified to then cooperate in the Christian living. You know? You and the Holy Spirit work together to produce the fruits of righteousness. But it is totally improper when you're in the area of conversion. See? If you open the door to let Jesus in, and by that action become a member of Christ, then you're in the area of false teaching. And I think the very emphasis of that picture is Arminian. It's not Calvinistic, it's Arminian. And I sometimes wonder if it didn't come from Arminian publishing houses. Can you hold that till we get to point one under D on outline three, and to point B on outline four, one, the whole issue of free will. Maybe that will become a little bit clearer on the whole question of free will. But it makes a big difference whether you're talking about a believer's response or an unbeliever coming to faith. That's why when we took out line one, we said we are justified by grace. That's the ground for Christ's sake through faith. That faith is the instrument that receives the offered gift. Faith is not the ground for your justification. And then that's when I tried to make a case for carefully distinguishing the by faith, as instrumental, through, rather than reason for. We are saved by grace, through faith. And I think that careful distinction is necessary because of the problems with Arminianism. And that's where much of this comes in in contemporary Protestant thought, and I think is kind of imbibed in our circles, sometimes rather uncritically. Again, that painting can be correctly understood, but I think it can all the more be incorrectly understood, as though you do something, and then Jesus will take you in, or Jesus will enter your life and take over.
And in the paper we had the other week, something about the Holy Spirit will work at his own leisure time and take care of it.
The Holy Spirit works when and where it pleases God.
Right. Okay, we can work for people to open their hearts and invite Christ in.
I don't think so.
Because he's the power of God. He can do anything.
Not the way you said it, though.
How can a person want to kill themselves and tell them come out of it and they turn out to be good Christians?
I can't answer that question. I'm just saying that the point you just made, that the Holy Spirit, you said, helps the man open the heart and let Jesus in, I don't think is either biblical or Lutheran teaching. That the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, opens the heart.
Well, everybody's hearing the gospel, well, practically nowadays in this country, and those that are willing to accept or receive the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. Any more than they did in Jesus' day. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers do, did, so do you. The fact that I come to faith is always by the grace of God. Never anything on my part. And as soon as, this is one of the great controversies in the Missouri Synod, predestinarian controversy, as soon as you admit that man does anything toward his conversion, Dr. Walter said, then on Judgment Day, the man could at least say, I didn't resist, and therefore I'm here. Walter said, we must always be able to say on the Day of Judgment, I am here only by God's grace, not because I have done anything. And in this controversy, there was a man who finally said, but if only I could have a pink line, just a little hook on which to hang human merit. Not a lot, just a little. And Walter said, then it is no longer by grace. The fact that we are saved is solely, alone, by grace. We're saved by grace. Everybody is saved only by grace. Ephesians chapter 2. Not of yourself. Gift of God. No. Wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. Gift of God is eternal life. Again and again. But you see, man is by nature a legalist. He wants to save himself. People say, well, but I have to do the believing. Yeah, but how do you do the believing? By the power of the gospel you do the believing. I'm yelling that word and emphasizing it because, you see, you're not saved by the Bible. Now, that sounds almost heretical in a Missouri Synod Seminary, 1976. You're not saved by the Bible. Let me prove that to you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. There is not a just man on earth who does good and sins not. And one could go on. Those are all Bible verses. See, that's where the distinction between law and gospel is so important. And then go back to your catechism. The scripture is made up of two doctrines which must always be carefully distinguished, the one from the other, the law and the gospel. We are saved not by the word of God, but by the gospel. The word of God is both law and gospel. Again, the Reform tends to make the third use of the law. We've had a little controversy in our church, you might know about the third use of the law. We always have to be very careful when we teach the third use of the law, that the third use of the law is only for Christians. Remember the three uses? Curb, mirror, rule. The curb to check the gross outbursts of sin, a mirror to show us our sin, and a rule or a guide for life. But then, under which people come under those three functions of the law? First function, all mankind. It checks the gross outbursts of sin in the world. Mirror, everybody. That law must be preached to everybody. But then you come to the third. For whom is it a guide? Only for Christians. The Reformed turn it around, and in all Reformed literature, the third use of the law is the most important use. Because the third use of the law does not contain any motivation. The motivation for the third use of the law always has to come not from the law, but from the gospel. I would tend to think that if there is one problem in the church today that needs immediate attention, it is the primacy of the gospel. That, you know, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is preeminent in the life of the church. And the distinction between law and gospel must be maintained.
You know, it's handy, isn't it, which is around with the church theology.
And I would say that I consider today the greatest threat to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the confusion of law and gospel.
One other question, and there is some confusion, a little bit of confusion on my part, and I'm trying to follow you along through this. But if indeed, and I believe God wills, that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then, you see, there's a fine line there when you're talking to one of these people who belong to the Calvinist type of doctrine. There's a real fine line there when you're talking to these individuals, and they say, you can say, God wills that all men should be saved. Well, then, why aren't they?
Because of their perverted will. Man's perverted will.
Well, then you can turn this thing quite just the other way around, and you can say, well, then, why do other people accept and certain people don't?
That's the question no one can answer, because the Word of God doesn't answer it. The Word of God does not answer the question, why are some saved and not others? We have two wills of God. Believe it or not, the Missouri Synod had a long controversy about this in its midst 95 years ago, to be exact, in 1881. Well, you got two wills of God. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God has predestined some people to everlasting life. And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod decided on the basis of the Scripture and the Lutheran Confession that there is no way that we can harmonize those two wills of God and make them one. All we can say is the Scripture teaches both, and any attempt to harmonize those is going to end up in false doctrine. Either the false teaching that everybody is going to be saved because that's what God wants, and he is omnipotent and therefore can do it, which is contrary to Scripture, or that God has predestined some people to heaven and some people to hell, which is Calvinism and is not taught in Scripture. So any attempt to harmonize those two will lead into false teaching. Now, those two problems come up here in Calvinism and Arminianism. We're way... Yeah, go ahead.
You know, in one sense, you're saying, look, there's nothing that we do.
That's right.
And I believe that.
Mm-hmm.
And by the same token, you're saying, or on the other side of the token, you're saying, if you reject, you see,
mm-hmm.
you're out of the realm of grace.
Right.
So then, I have a Calvinistic brother that comes up to me and says,
All right, the Calvinistic brother would come up to you and say,
I have accepted.
No, the Calvinistic brother wouldn't say that. He'd say, I am predestined. The Arminian brother would come up and say, I have accepted.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's a matter of accepting or rejecting, then.
That's what he would say.
Well, is it not?
No.
I hear you saying no.
You can't accept. You can only receive by faith, which is a part of the Holy Spirit's working through the gospel, because you don't have the ability to accept. Sinful man can reject all by himself, but it's only by the call of the gospel that by faith he receives the offered gift, or through faith. Let me correct my own language. Yeah, but he believes not by his power, but because the Holy Spirit calls him by the gospel. Yeah, maybe this will become clear if we look. Oh, yeah, joy. Who's there at midnight? But it's an inversion. That's what we're, the inversion of sanctification, justification. And I think one has to have a very alert ear to some of the preaching that goes on in our churches these days, where the gospel gets short shrift, as the, of course everybody knows that. And when a guy sort of recites John 3:16 while looking at, you know, to see if the ushers are really counting right, you know, oh, you know, got the world again. But then now let's get to something important. We got to do good works. We got to live the life of faith. You know, and the gospel gets short shrift. And I hear that time and time again. That you don't hear the gospel, which is the power of God, and people are constantly being told they should do something, but they're not given the power to do it.
But I have heard it said many times too that we do not preach enough law. There's too much doubt.
Well, I would like to know, first of all, you can't preach the gospel if you don't preach the law. And anytime there is more law than gospel, the man has ceased to be a Christian. The New Testament has a word for that. He is a Judaizer. You know, the Galatian church was filled with those kind of people. And Paul said, I am afraid that I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Can you imagine if a pastor stood before his congregation and said, I've had it with you people. I think I've wasted my time with you. That's what Paul said. I think I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. As far gone for your next, you know. Nothing happened. Well, you know, I wonder, can you ever preach enough gospel? I feel sorry for people who get tired of the gospel or of preaching the gospel. I think one of the ways in which we don't preach enough gospel is we overlook the Old Testament, which has such marvelous, marvelous, untapped resources of beautiful gospel, which can never be understood without the law.
Where is repentance?
Now, what is repentance? And through, in, I did this for 20 years of confirmation class. Who? What did Christ do? See? Oh, do we do? You know. As our substitute in our place, taking our sin, dying our death, you know. You got to get gospel in there, see? And it's so difficult at times for Christians to talk gospel language. I used to do this for about 20 minutes in a confirmation class. You know, read the Bible. What does the Bible say? About God. What did God do? Oh, God made the world. You know. And then they say, I'm a jerk, you know, we got to sit here and keep, you know, finally someone says, he sent Jesus Christ, and say, yay, we finally got the gospel in this place, you know. In fact, read a lot of the so-called gospel hymns and see how precious, precious little gospel there is there. They're not gospel hymns at all. Because gospel is always Jesus Christ. If you never remember anything else about confirmation, remember the explanation of the second article. That's gospel. I can recall times when the pastor would say we will confess our Christian faith by using the words of explanation of the second article. And no books, everybody just said it. No, you know, first of all, you've got two versions, you know, and they don't know which one they're using, but they don't memorize anymore either, unless they had me for confirmation class. But you see, where does repentance? Repentance is, first of all, the work of the law that crushes us in our pride and in our sin. But being sorry for your sin is not repentance. I'll give you a good example of somebody who was so sorry for his sin he committed suicide, but he was not repentant. A classic example is Judas. Because repentance is always faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, who took the sin that crushes and burdens us and has already taken it and it's been nailed to the cross in his body, you know. Fantastic language Paul uses. That our sins have been nailed to the cross.
Well, how does this what Paul said in Romans 9, verses 18, 19, 21? I can read that. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. And you will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, a man, to answer that to God?
Good answer.
Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made him then?
So we don't answer that question. Now, who has known the mind of the Lord? This is the end of Romans 8. I'm going to give you, after the whole stuff on sanctification, justification, nothing separating you from the love of God, Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has ever been his counselor? For of him and through him and to him are all things. You know, we don't go around trying to figure out God. Warning after warning in the scripture that we don't tell God what to do or how it should be. Oh, we got 12 minutes? Okay. The central teaching of Calvinism is the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the holy otherness of God. I think it's a completely different accent, even though Lutherans, will pull out the emphasis of glorifying and praising God. The central emphasis in the scripture is not God's sovereignty, but that God so loved. Luther said the only Christ he knows is the one who was cradled in a manger. The only Christ we know is the one who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. You may remember the favorite story of Luther's. In the medieval church, when you got to that part in the creed and you said, and he was made man, the congregation would kneel to remember how much God loved, that God became man. And there was a man, I've always said he was a Missouri Synod Lutheran before his time, in Luther's story because he was proud and he didn't think you had a meal. I've had a few of those kind of parishioners, you know. So he stood when the whole congregation knelt at the words, and was made man. And the devil came up behind him, gave him a swift kick in the backside, and knocked the guy flat on his face. And then the devil walked up to him and looked at him and said, if the Son of God had become a devil, all of hell's angels would kneel in adoration whenever they thought of that. So the least you can do, man, because he did become a man, is to kneel when you remember. Luther told that story again and again. Obviously not true, but it drives home a point. The greatest teaching of the scripture is the doctrine of justification, not the glory of God. Right, the 5 points of Calvinism are easy to remember if you can remember a tulip. T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity. That man is totally, altogether gone aside. He has turned everyone to his own way. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not. You know, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. With point one, we would agree. Two, unconditional election. For Calvin, that meant that God has elected people without any condition in the people. That far, we would say, that's what Scripture teaches. Except Calvin added, to life or to death. There is a story of a, this is a classic story of why a pastor shouldn't stay too long. In Calvinism, particularly the Dutch brand, they held to this view that, you know, if you were elected to life, it was to the glory of God. And if you were elected to damnation, that too was to the glory of God. And as the longer this pastor served his congregation, the fewer people he believed in that congregation were elected to life. And the longer he served it, he became convinced that nobody in the congregation was elected to life, including the pastor. And he concluded the last years of his ministry, and I've never been able to track this down, it's supposed to be a true story, by beginning each sermon, my dear fellow damned. Because in Calvinism, if you go to hell, it is still to the glory of God. Now that's the strict Calvinistic double predestination. The point is you are conditioned. You are elected without any condition in you. Thirdly, Calvinism believed in a limited atonement. Jesus died only for the elect. And so the passage, he died for all, meant he died for all the elect. That is obviously not a teaching we share. Fourthly, irresistible grace. That means the grace of God can never be refused. Because if you're elected, then you cannot say no to God's grace. So it's irresistible. Now, when you come to the examples in the Bible, what about all those, you know, who resisted? Well, the Calvinistic answer is, well, then obviously they were not elect. Which takes you to the P of the tulip, and that is, that if you are elected and called in grace, you will persevere to the end. So no one can ever fall away from faith. And of course, there are many examples in the scripture of people falling away from faith. Peter, who also came back to faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander, as far as we know, they didn't. Demas. How many of the children of Israel? How about all the people who stopped following Jesus because his sayings were hard to them? So the tulip is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance in faith. Now the next page we meet the Arminians, and they disagree on all five of those points, which confuses the whole mess. All right, the role of the sacraments for the Reformed, and that's for both Calvinistic and Arminian, is that the sacraments are signs rather than means. If you remember, we use the expression means of grace. The means by which the Holy Spirit brings His grace to us. And I think this is so absolutely important for us to know with baptism and the Lord's Supper. For most Protestants, they are signs that you are believers. You get baptized in obedience to the fact that you have been called to faith. It's not a means by which you are called to faith. And Holy Communion is a sign of fellowship and brotherhood rather than a means by which you receive forgiveness and life. And therefore, for the Reformed, the sacraments are of much less import than they would ever be for a Lutheran who is still faithful to the Scriptures and the Confession. If you celebrate communion only twice a year, that is okay. And baptism is not regarded as of the utmost importance. Rather, it's a believer who is baptized. In fact, they use the expression frequently, believer's baptism. And there again, you should haul in all the stuff you learned in your catechism, you know, about the power of baptism, about the power of the Lord's Supper, you know, about the means of grace aspect, even in our remembrance of holy baptism, and in what should be our faithful and frequent use of the Lord's Supper. Not just to show we are Christians, but because through this sacrament we receive forgiveness and life and salvation. And I must get up on my soapbox again and say, I sit far too frequently in church services and see the sacrament despised. I just cannot believe that all those people are unrepentant and therefore are staying away, or that they are so pure that they need not this forgiveness, or that they know so much more than the Lord Jesus Christ who gave the sacrament. You know, Luther said to people who didn't go to the communion, he said, at least give God credit for knowing more than you do. He knows how much you need this strength and power, therefore he said, do this. He did not say, omit this. We have a long way to go to a genuine Lutheran appreciation of the Lord's Supper in many of our congregations. And I guess it's part of the training or ill training that went on, that we didn't get it out of the Catechism and we didn't get it out of the New Testament. Now, wherever we got some of these dumb ideas, we can blame them on the Scriptures and we can blame them on that confession on which we were all nurtured.
Can you explain the word means?
Means.
Means of grace.
Okay.
Means of salvation.
Here's a means, this cord. I understand there's electricity in here. And this box over here is taking down every word to send to somebody. Okay? If I unplug that, nothing's going to get in this box. The box hasn't changed, you know that? But you have to have a means by which that gets there. It's the cord. So, the sacraments are the means.